If you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 3 is where we pick up today in our study. And today, as Joe said, we're talking about the first church of the zombies in the scriptures. We're talking about walking dead people. It's like sleepwalking. And this is actually the description that Jesus gives them. I didn't come up with this, nor did Hollywood, but Jesus actually calls them, even though they're upright and breathing, they're still spiritually dead in what they're doing. Now, we're listening to what the Holy Spirit has to tell us about these churches. This will be the fifth church that we look at today. The first one was the church at Ephesus, and we saw that the one thing, even though they had many good things going for them, one of the things they needed to work on was that their love for the Lord had grown cold. They lost their first love, Jesus said. The second church we looked at was Smyrna, and we find that there's no reprimand to the people at Smyrna. Jesus says that they're persecuted. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. He will take them through, and they will be stronger. The next church we looked at was Pergamum, and their problem was that they had allowed false teaching to come in. And, you know, it always amazes me that people, you know, we can find a lot of things wrong with our churches. We can find a lot of things wrong with the people that go to church. We can find a lot of things wrong with the preacher. We can find a lot of things wrong with the music. But many, many churches have false teaching or doctrine that doesn't line up with the scriptures, and people just take it, hook, line, and sinker. They don't question it. They don't test it against the scriptures. And as a result, they get led away from the Lord. And that was the problem at Pergamum, was false teaching. Last week we saw in Thyatira that a prophetess had come in. Jesus called her Jezebel, and she had led the people, was leading the people into idolatry and away from the Lord as well. And so they were told to repent and return to God. Today we're looking at the church in Sardis. Next time we'll look at the church in Philadelphia, and then finally the church in Laodicea. Now, one thing that I have mentioned before, and I'll mention it again, is that these seven letters to these seven churches, these are churches that Jesus chose to send letters to that were active churches at that time, but they represent churches down throughout all the ages. Every church fits into one of these seven categories, and our church fits into one of them as well. And so our challenge over the next two or three weeks is to figure out which church Martintown Community Church relates the most closely to. Today, the church at Sardis, they're suffering from complacency. They're suffering from a lack of aggression, I guess you would say, or maybe a better word would be motivation. Now, even though these letters, these messages from the Lord Jesus were written long ago, they're still relevant to us today, because churches are people, and human nature has not changed. Our societies have changed, you might say. Our technology, we don't walk from here to there. We drive, we fly, we hoverboard. We do whatever, but the need of the human heart has never changed from Adam to today. We need the Lord. We need repentance. We need confession of sin. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And when people don't have that, then we talked about in Sunday school how God made us to worship Him. We're human beings are made to worship, and if we don't worship God, we'll replace Him with something else. And we'll worship whatever it might be, but it always leaves us, in the end, discontented and unhappy. Human nature has not changed. So let's begin in chapter 3 of Revelation, and I'll read the first six verses, and then we'll go back and look at them. And this is really packed full of so much in here. It hardly does it justice to spend one little 30 to 40 minute sermon bringing it out, but we'll see what we can do. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Reading the word of the Lord. Now, Sardis was a very feeble church. The city was about 50 miles east of Ephesus at a junction of five main roads. So we had a five corners. We have a five corners down by Wadham's Grove, between just north of Lena. We have a five corners up here just south of Argyle and west of Woodford. So we're not the only ones that had five corners. Sardis sat at a junction of five major highways. The only thing is that this city sat on a plateau about 1,500 feet above where these highways came together, and it was a military city. Because of where they sat, they were almost invincible. Enemies couldn't get at them because they had to scale mountains and ravines to get there, and so they could easily defend themselves. It was also a city that, they made woolen fabric. They had a manufacturing thing there that they took wool and they made fabric so people could make clothing out of that. The main religion in the city of Artemis was one, or the city of Sardis was Artemis, was the goddess that they worshipped. And that was one of the nature cults that built on the idea of death and rebirth. And so it's interesting because when we talk about Jesus says you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead, that fits right into the mindset of the culture, the walking dead, the zombies, as we would call them. It fit right into that culture. And really, that culture is not that much different from our culture today, because in our day, we almost serve the nature God. We're almost a nature cult because we've replaced God in our culture with Mother Nature. We say, you know, the wrath of Mother Nature, or these storms, or this and that, or whatever, you know. And there used to be a commercial that said something along the lines of, it's not nice to fool Mother Nature, remember that? And so what we've done is we've removed God from the culture, and we put in his place something else. And mostly we put man, or we put self in that place. And so everything that happens in the world, everything that happens scientifically, whether it's the weather, you know, climate change or politics or whatever, God is not in there anywhere. He's nowhere in the equation. It's all up to us. We're the ones in charge. And then also in our culture, death has become minimized. We have abortion upon demand, and I think if you ask the average person on the street, they wouldn't consider that a life yet. Or maybe they would, but it's become a necessary evil, you might say. Some people might say, I wouldn't say that, but it could be considered that in our society. And not only that, but suicide in recent years, the suicide rate, especially amongst the young, has skyrocketed. And it's become known as an acceptable escape to some people, but yet it brings so much sadness and destruction and so much pain and sorrow. But we really live in a culture of that idea of death and rebirth. Now, Sardis was so confident, was so... Or I should say, at one time they were so confident in their ability to resist the enemies that they became complacent, and they were actually overtaken twice by enemies that used the stealth idea. They scaled the wall and got into a gate that wasn't guarded. Once the Persians did it, and later the Romans did it. And so now the city has become a city with a complacent spirit. The city of Sardis is characterized at this time as having a complacent spirit. And the church in this city was no different. And this is the least attractive of the seven churches to whom these letters are written. And if you notice, when we read that, the Lord finds absolutely nothing to commend them about. He says, no, you're not doing anything right, so to speak. But it's not without hope, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So he says in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, and we mentioned before that the angel in the church could be the pastor, it could be the leadership. It's one or the other, but it's those leading the church, or the person, the man leading the church. He says, write these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So Jesus calls himself the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit in his fullness, and we talked about this in chapter 1. The seven stars represent the seven churches. So Jesus holds these in his hands. And what this church at Sardis desperately needed was the Holy Spirit. They needed to remember that Jesus is Lord of his church, and he should always be in their midst. And these were truths, or should be in their midst, and these were truths that they had forsaken or had abandoned. And so you say, well, what does that mean to us today? Well, today, that means that we should remember whose church this is. We are the people of God, right? We are heirs to the kingdom of God. This is the church of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we get so hung up on our own issues, our own personalities, our own problems, that Jesus gets pushed off to the side and we just stand here or sit here and fight it out amongst ourselves. And we fight over things that would be displeasing to the Lord. We fight over things like how many pulpits, one or two. We fight over things like, what do we fight about? We fight over things like baptism. The church will divide over baptism. Should we do infant baptism? Should we do adult baptism? Should we immerse? Should we sprinkle? Should we pour? Should we whatever? And people say, we shouldn't, we should, we shouldn't, and out the door they go. You know, sometimes we fight over these things and we walk away from the true doctrine of the scriptures, and what happens then is that Jesus is displeased, the Holy Spirit is grieved, and the church is left on its own. And you have people trying to run it without the Lord. And here in Sardis, these things were happening. And the Lord declared, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And what that indicates is that this is a church that's made up of people who outwardly professed Jesus Christ, but who actually possessed no spiritual life. They were Christians in name only. And so what we need to ask ourselves is, what is my spiritual life like? Do you feel alive unto God, or do you feel dead, or do you feel indifferent, or do you not feel anything? You should feel something. If the Holy Spirit has taken up residency in you, you will know that he's there, and you'll be drawn to God, and you'll be, your eyes and your mind will be opened to the things of the scriptures, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. And not only that, but you'll have peace in your heart. And when you come into times of trouble and dismay, you'll cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you. And then you'll apply the scriptures where Paul says that when we do that, the peace that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we'll feel a certain peace and a calmness even in the midst of the storms of life. And when we get negative ideas and negative thoughts and we want to just go off on people, we remember Philippians 4:8, which says, whatsoever things are what? True and right and just and praiseworthy and honorable. If there's any virtue, Paul says, think about these things. And we fill our minds with things, the virtuous things of God. That's what it means to not be a walking Christian zombie. Verse 2, he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So even though this church was pretty much dead in the water, there was a remnant here that was still working, still doing good deeds, still meeting together. And God said, I see that, and if you begin to strengthen that which is lacking, you can become made alive again. And I just want to make a little comparison here. Back in 1993, when Cindy and I first started here, without offending anyone, my analogy of this church would be that it was pretty much dead. The pastoral leadership was in the tank. The people that were here, which was about 25 or 28 people, they were trying to keep the church going, but they lacked a vision or a process or even how to do it. And through a series of events, God allowed me to come in here and to begin ministering. And when I first started, they put me on a six-month probationary period. And I've mentioned before, they never took me off that probationary period. 24 years later, I'm still on probation, which isn't a bad place to be, by the way. But I remember meeting here and meeting with the people, and I remember preparing sermons and really kind of struggling on what to preach on and how to preach and where do you go and what do you choose to preach on. And then I remember one day that I made the commitment to just preach the scriptures. I was going to take a book of the Bible and start at chapter 1, verse 1, and preach through every verse of that and every chapter of that book. When I got done with that book, I'd go to the Old Testament and preach through one of those books and back and forth. And I haven't always went back and forth, but we do that quite a bit. And I remember that once we started teaching God's Word, teaching it on Sunday morning, teaching it in Sunday school, teaching it on Wednesday night, that people started coming. And people started coming not because I was a great teacher. If you were with me back then, you know that I was anything but that. Sometimes people will say something to me like, boy, you've really come a long way since they first started. You know, I'm like, wow, okay, I'll take that as a compliment. But you think back to all the uncertainty and the youthfulness and all that went with that. But what God honored was the teaching of His Word. And people wanted to hear that. And people came through these doors because they wanted to know God. They wanted to know the Scriptures and they wanted to understand the Scriptures. And people have kept coming for that reason. And that's why the Bible is always the most important thing that we have here. And so the Lord Jesus told these people, He said, I'll take the remnant that's there because you are faithful, even though you've got your priorities mixed up. If you will correct those things, if you will repent, He says, and obey and remember what you've heard, I will strengthen you again and you will be a powerful force in your community. Now, the reason why we know this church at Sardis was so devoid of life is because they actually had no struggles going on in their church. You'll notice the differences between this church and the other churches we've looked at. Remember, at the church at Smyrna, the Christians had Jewish accusers who were constantly badgering them and heckling them and giving them grief about their faith. And you'll notice that there's no false apostles here in this church, no false teaching like was at the church of Pergamum. There's no domineering Nicolaitans like they had at Ephesus. There's no false prophets like they had at Thyatira. There was nothing. There was no resistance to what they were doing at all. And that's not a good sign. Because if you're being effective for the Lord, you're going to meet resistance all along the way. Because no friction usually means no motion. Okay? Right? Nothing's going to wear out if it's not moving. It's just going to sit there. Now, also, when an organism is alive, you're going to have growth. You're going to have repair. You'll have reproduction. And you'll have power. And if these elements are lacking in a church, then that church is either dying or it's already dead. Now, these people in Sardis were not aggressive at all in their witness. There was no persecution because they were not invading the enemy's territory. And you know, sometimes people say, well, sometimes you can get too aggressive and turn people away, right? You know anybody like that? I do. But what's the error going the other way? Not being aggressive enough and letting the opportunities pass you by. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, 14 and 15, he says, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." So that's the first thing that a dead church needs. That's to wake up. The second thing a dead church needs is to strengthen what remains. And you say, well, what was that? Well, Jesus already told them that they had value in their church. He said, "I know your works." And they were good works in a way, but they were incomplete. And he says, "Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." So their works were incomplete. They were unfinished somehow. Their actions were right, but what could be wrong? Well, if you look at this, it implies that their motives were wrong. They were not doing them for the right reasons, apparently, but they were doing these things to impress other people. They were concerned as to whether people around would see and know what they were doing. But Jesus says even those good deeds were about to die. He says strengthen them. And so you strengthen them by getting your motives in the right place. We talked about this in Sunday school. Why do we do what we do? Why do you get up in the morning and go to work? Why do you get up in the morning, make breakfast, do your thing, eat a little lunch, do your thing, eat a little dinner, watch the news, and go to bed at night, and then do it again the next day? What's the motivation behind your life? This church, their motivation had all but died. They were just going through the motions, but their motivation was to try to impress other people looking on. And that's what the Lord found a problem with. All through the scriptures, we're told that God judges not necessarily the things we do, but the reasons that we do them. See, God reads our hearts, and he's judging whether our work is done out of a love for him and a gratitude for what he's done for us, or if we're doing what we do because we're seeking attention or praise from other people. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." So that's why we do what we do, for the glory of God. And we also talked a little bit in Sunday school about what is worship. Worship. In Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul says, "I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a holy sacrifice, living and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship." your reasonable act of worship. Well, worship isn't just an hour on Sunday morning, or it's not from 8 o'clock on Sunday till 11:30 on Sunday. It's not Wednesday night. It's not during an hour or two at youth group or whatever. Worship is all-encompassing in our life all the time. We're constantly in a state of mind of worship. We're in a state of mind of gratitude and contentment because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ and also what he's doing for us in the present moment. Worship is a full-time situation where our attention, our hearts are always tuned in to the goodness of God, because God reads our hearts and he knows whether we're praising him or not. So the thirdly, what they needed to remember was, they needed to remember what they had heard and then obey it and repent, he says there in verse 3. It says, remember therefore what you have received. And that word what is also translated how. So he says, remember therefore how you received what you have received. And what he's referring to is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When these people had first heard the gospel, it came to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like when you first heard the gospel. When you first heard the gospel, it was presented to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had already prepared your heart to hear it. Because we're going to see in a minute how you were chosen by God before the foundations of the earth were put in place to be a child of his. And so when God extended his grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, he had prepared your heart to receive what you were about to receive. Maybe it was your circumstances in your life. Maybe it was what was going on at that time and the desperation or whatever you had. Or maybe it was the love of a Sunday school teacher or a parent, your mom or your dad who told you about the Lord Jesus and his love for you and his desire to have you in heaven with him. Someone somewhere told you through the power of the Holy Spirit about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And Jesus here says, remember that. And he says that that will bring you back to life. You bring the Spirit's life back into a church, very simply. It says, repent and believe. And he says to repent, to look at yourself and see your wrong motives, your wrong outlook, your self-appraisal as unacceptable before God. See, the Bible is always telling us to examine ourselves, examine our motives, examine why we do things. Ask ourselves, what am I doing this for? Here, Jesus says, repent, obey. He says, remember what you have heard, obey it, and then repent. And he says, the fourth thing is what this church needed, was they needed to recover the hope of the Lord's return. Because Jesus says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. So that those words, wake up, in the original language, it's like a slap in the face. It's like somebody who's in a daze, and you go up to them and, you know, wake up. Or somebody who's sound asleep, and you're trying to wake them up. You know, I don't know how you wake up in the morning, but I think I wake up pretty calmly. I have a brother who, when we would wake him up, he would jerk up, sit straight upright with his fist cocked, ready to clock somebody. And it was like that every single time. So when we woke him up, we would shake him or poke him or yell or do whatever, and then we would jump back. It was actually kind of a game. But that's what brothers do. But here, this is like Jesus is, he's like smacking them in the face, slapping them or upside the head or whatever you want to say. And he's saying, wake up. You should know this. You should see this. And you have it and you're ignoring it. And how many of us need to be woke up in such a way? You know, I think that we do a lot of things right here in Martintown. But I also think we do a lot of things that could stand some improvement. We need some repentance. We need some turning from sin. We need some turning to the Lord. We need some hands extending and saying, I'll take what you're offering me, Lord, and I'll come to you 100% and wholeheartedly, and I'll obey and I'll follow. Because you know something? We have a good turnout here every week, but I think if we were a little more serious about getting the sinful areas out of our lives, it would be even better. And we would be walking even closer to the Lord. And we would be learning even more of the Lord, because there's a certain humbleness of coming to the Lord and leaving it all on Him and saying, you can take all that, I'm going to follow you. And then you keep denying yourself of all these things that are counterproductive in the Christian life. And I'm thinking maybe sometime we'll do a Bible study series, not on Sunday morning, but we'll talk about some of these areas that we could repent of and fall into obedience instead of disobedience, and see how God grows us spiritually in that whole process. I started to say the fourth thing that was needed here in this church in Sardis was they needed to recover the hope of the Lord's return. Because Jesus says, if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you won't know it at what time I'll come to you. And so we already know what the great hope of the church is. The great hope of the church is the second coming of Jesus Christ, or I should say the rapture of the church, when the church departs from this earth, when Jesus comes back with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and we're called up to meet Him in the air, and thus we'll be with the Lord forever. And that's what the church is looking for. And the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2:28 that we should live in such a way that when Jesus returns, that we will not shrink away in shame at His coming. And so I would say that's a pretty sobering verse, because what is it in your life that would cause you to shrink away at the coming of the Lord? If Jesus showed up in your living room this afternoon unannounced, what is it that you would want to change? What channel? What if you couldn't change the TV channel? Or what if you couldn't go to a different website? Or what if you couldn't change the radio station? Or what if you couldn't change whatever thought was on your mind? Would that be okay in His sight? So, it says here, Jesus says, I'll come like a thief in the night. He said that also in Matthew 24, verse 43. And that means that He's going to come suddenly without warning. And I would say, think of it like this. The church is the unrecognized treasure of the world. That's the church with a capital C. And why do I say that? Because as members of God's church, you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. You've taken Him as Lord and Savior. You're committed to serving Him and to walking with Him and to obeying the Scriptures. And as a result, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you. And the Holy Spirit is the restrainer of evil in our society. The Holy Spirit is the one that holds back evil in the culture. And so God is using us, His church, as restrainers in the culture, restrainers of evil, because we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay? So we are the unrecognized treasure of the world. In fact, they don't consider us a treasure at all. They consider us a menace. They consider us an obstacle to overcome. They label us all kinds of things as hatred, full of hatred, and bigoted, and holier than thou, and all those things. But that's not who we are. Not if you're a true Christian, and not if you love like Jesus loved, and if you serve like He served. But that's the perception that people have. But the Lord will come like a thief comes in the night, and He'll take us to be with Him. He'll take this unrecognized treasure of the world. And the problem, he says here, is that these people weren't expecting that. In fact, they were sleeping. They were alive, but they were like dead people. So now he gives a promise that is given to the individuals who are faithful to the Lord, even though they're in dead churches. He says in verse 4, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." Remember, I said they made woolen fabric in Sardis, so now he refers to them dressed in white. So now Jesus is meeting them right where that's something they can understand in their culture. He says that some have not soiled their clothes. They'll walk with me dressed in white. They are worthy. And by the way, anyone dressed in white in the scriptures is always a symbol of redemption. They've been redeemed. They've been born again, you would say. Verse 5, "He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches." So now we get to that nice, pesky little subject about God's elect and predestination and your name being in the book of life, your name being blotted out of the book of life. And what does all that mean? And can I do that in the next 5 minutes, explain it? And the answer is yes, I can. At least I can attempt to. And let me just say that this promise has bothered many people, and Bible scholars have debated this for literally centuries. But many people immediately think that this implies that some can be blotted out of the book of life. Many people say, well, this proves that you can lose your salvation. And they say that this is a warning to the believer that that's the case. But I don't see that here, and I'll explain it why. And for one reason, there are many scriptures that tell us that once you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, no one can take that away from you, not even yourself. Jesus says in John 10:28, "Those whom the Father has given me, no one can snatch out of my hand." And I also mentioned some passages from other places in the scriptures that talk about us being found in him, being chosen by him before the beginning of time, before the foundations of the earth were set in place, before creation. We were already chosen by God to be his child. How can you undo that? That would be an argument. I was reading in Psalms chapter 69 this week. One commentator said that it would appear that God's book of life, and this commentator, by the way, was Warren Wiersbe, and he's a pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. He says that it would appear that God's book of life contains the names of all the living, the wicked as well as the righteous. In Psalm 69:28, when David is being pursued by his enemies, he asks God, he says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous." And so this author and pastor goes on to say that it appears that God lists everybody's name in the book of life, but the book of life is different than the Lamb's book of life. We see in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 13:8 and also Revelation 17:8 suggest that the names of the saved are written in the book from the foundation of the world, something I already mentioned, and that is before we've had a chance to do anything good or bad. Somehow, by God's grace, we've been chosen in Christ before the beginning of time. Now, if you're chosen by Christ to be his child, then what responsibility does that put upon you? Jesus said, "To whom much has been given, much will be required." And that leaves no room for rebellion. It leaves no room for disobedience. You've been chosen by God to be a child of his, to be an heir to the kingdom. And so we shouldn't be bucking that and trying to disown him or to live out of his will or against his will. Jesus told his disciples to rejoice because their names were written in heaven, he said in Luke 10, verse 20. And as unbelievers die, this is what Warren Wiersbe said, their names are removed from the book, and thus at the final judgment, the book contains only the names of believers. Is that possible? It is. It might be how it happens. I'm not going to say that one person is right and one person is wrong here, because this is one of those things that we need to study the depths of and then come to a conclusion on. But either way, whether you can do it or can't undo it, you should be living your life in such a way that that doesn't even become a question. Why would you be afraid of losing your salvation if you're living for the Lord? The only people that would be fear that are those that are outside of God's will. And if you are outside of God's will, it's never too late to come back into God's will. It's never too late. Just like this church, they were all but dead in the water. And God said, I see a remnant, I see a ray of hope, and if you will strengthen that, you can come back to full potential once again. Now, Jesus says here in verse 5, he says, I will never blot his name from the book of life. That word never is the strongest word for no in the Greek language. And it means I will never, ever, under any circumstance, block your name from the book of life. In fact, he says, on the contrary, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven and his angels. So when we arrive in glory, our lives will be visible to everybody. Did you know that? Nothing is hidden then. Jesus says in Matthew 12:13, that which you have done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Everything is wide open. No aspect of life can be hidden away. You know, I've often joked about if we had a scanner when you came through the door and it could scan your brain and read what your thoughts were and put them up here on the big screen, how funny that would be. You know, like, oh, that jerk out there, he took my parking spot, or don't people know how to drive, or my kids are the worst in the world, or my kids are the best in the world, or I hate everybody, or I love everybody, or whatever. It'd all be up there. That's what it's going to be like on that day. Jesus says that that which you have done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. Everything is wide open. No aspect of life can be hidden. And knowing that, many of us are a little afraid to appear in glory. In fact, we know truths about ourselves that we don't want anybody to know. But Jesus says, when you stand there with your entire record exposed for everybody to see, I will look at you and I will say, you are mine. And I will acknowledge your name before the Father and all his angels. This sinner, this defiled person, this unworthy character, I want the universe to know, you are mine. So, as we wrap up, I was asked this week why I haven't been giving homework assignments lately. And I just haven't been. I thought maybe we didn't need them, but I guess we do, because he said, I want homework, so better start giving it again. So for this one person, I won't tell you who, we're going to get a homework assignment in a minute. But just let me say this. The warning here is that we do not grow comfortable in our churches or in our own minds, lest we find ourselves slowly dying. Where there is no motion, there's no friction. You should have something going on. There should be something going on that's drawing you, stirring you up to the Lord. The encouragement is that no church is beyond hope. As long as there's a remnant in it that's willing to strengthen the things that remain. So I just want to share, I talked about this in Sunday school for a minute, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon, who's called the searcher of Israel, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, he says. Let me read it. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. And so what he's saying is, he's appealing to young people to think carefully about their Creator. Not simply that he is there, but remember, recall God's presence daily in your lives. Do this lifetime daily worship service thing that we're talking about. Live in a relationship with him. Because he goes on to describe, Solomon does, how the body begins to fail with age. He says that the eyes fade and the hands tremble, the teeth decay and go missing. This is my paraphrase. Hearing fades, insomnia invades, and eventually we die. It's like, wow, that's depressing. But you know what? The chapter is not meant to depress us. It's meant to encourage us, because what he says is that you don't want to wait until you're old and worn out to turn your attention to God. Instead, give him your attention now, so that when you do get old, you won't regret ignoring him, because the days are passing by, and someday you're going to be standing on this side of the threshold of eternity, and you're going to say, what happened? Where did the days go? You know, we have a daughter getting married this Saturday, and all I can think about is, where have the days gone? I think about this little girl, the night that she was born, and I was there, and after 18 hours of labor, Cindy, this little fireball comes into the earth, and I was hungry. I hadn't eaten in 24 hours, and I went to Hardee's through the drive-thru, and the restaurant was closed. The drive-thru was open. I pulled up there. I made my order. I pulled up to the window, and the car in front of me had just taken their order and pulled away, put it in reverse, and backed up and plowed right into my grill. And I'm like, what in the world's the matter with you, you numbskull? That was the night she was born. And there was all these things that I could go on and on, but I won't, because I'm the father of the bride. But I remember, I will just for a minute, I remember I came home one day and she took my hand. She said, Daddy, come on, I got to show you something. Went out to the swing set in the backyard, and her mother had taught her how to swing that day by herself. And she got in there and she's pumping those little feet back and forth, and she's just going sailing back and forth. And she said, look, Daddy, I don't need you to push me anymore. And I'm like, what? You don't need me. That's all I heard. I don't need you anymore. And so she's growing up, and then we took her off to college, and 3 hours away, you would have thought it was halfway around the world. It was so difficult. And then we drove her to Florida for her new job. And the whole time I'm thinking, you know, every other trip we've gone on, we brought her back with us in the back seat. This time we're leaving her there. And we get there, and she gets into her new house, and she takes us to the airport, and she texts me on the plane, and she says, Dad, I made it back home safely after she dropped us off. And I love you, she says. And then I'm looking at that, and I'm like, no, you didn't make it home safely. You made it back to your house. Home is with me. That's where you're safe. And then we took off and we flew home. And I'm kind of a sentimental sap. I think about these things. Then I listened to that song, Butterfly Kisses, by Bob Carlyle. He says, you know, whatever, she turned 16 today and she looks more like her mother. And she says, you don't mind, Daddy, I'm just going to kiss you on the cheek this time. And away it goes. And then it's her wedding day. It's time to walk me down the aisle, Daddy. And it's like, where has the time gone? Where has the years gone? Where has life gone? And people get to the end of their life. And this is just one chapter of life that I'm talking about. What about when all the chapters, when your life, you see it in the rearview mirror and you're living it backwards, and all you have left is eternity. And you say, why didn't I give God the time and the energy and the attention that I should have when I could have? And now I can't. And then you're struggling to understand the Christian faith and struggling to understand what it means to be a believer and to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And all you know is that you want fire insurance. You don't want to go to hell. And so you're in some way you're reaching out to God in that context. Wouldn't it be better to know him now? Wouldn't it be better to take the time you have and serve him now? And then when you get there, not have that regret that I guarantee you is coming, because the Bible says it's coming. And that day will come if you don't repent, as he says here. Take what you have received and heard and obey it. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you again. I thank you for your word and what it means. And I pray that hearts today, here, every heart, will want to live in obedience to you and live a life pleasing to you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to give you your assignment. It is, ask yourself, why do I do what I do? Why do I get up in the morning? And why do I do what I do. All right, let's stand. We'll sing our closing number, and thank you for your patience.